Well, good morning, everyone. One of the things that we didn't mention earlier, but I just want to mention that in your bulletin, there is an Advent reading calendar. And this is a great opportunity for you to celebrate Advent. And especially if you have children, there's a resource there from Focus on the Family that would be helpful for you to do Advent readings with your kids. And just to keep Christ at the very center of Christmas. And along those lines, I heard kind of a fun, interesting Christmas story just this past week about an older man in Phoenix who actually called his son. His son lived in New York, and he called his son from Phoenix, and he said to his son, "Son, I hate to ruin your day today, but I have to tell you that after 45 years, your mother and I are divorcing." And the son was shocked, and he said, "Pop, what in the world are you talking about?" And the father said, "Listen, I know you didn't know this, but we've really had a horrible marriage. Honestly, we can't even stand the sight of each other any longer. And honestly, I'm sick of even talking about this. So call your sister in Chicago and tell her." So the son is like frantic, and he calls his sister in Chicago, and she explodes on the phone, "Like heck, they're getting divorced. I'll take care of this." So immediately, she calls her dad, and she starts screaming at him on the phone, "You're not getting divorced. Don't do a thing until I get there. I'm calling my brother back, and we will both be there tomorrow." And so the old guy hung up the phone. He turned to his wife and he said, "Okay, honey, they're coming for Thanksgiving. And they're paying their own fares. Now what do we do for Christmas?" Well, that's one way to get your kids to visit for the holidays, right? Now, of course, Thanksgiving and Christmas really is a time that we like to open our homes and we like to entertain and be hospitable to friends and family. But it's interesting, in the ancient Mediterranean world, hospitality was much more than that. When someone was traveling from place to place, they would often need a place to spend the night in a village where they didn't know anyone at all. And you should know that back then, when people were traveling like that, they didn't stay in what were called inns or what we call hotels or motels, because those inns were known to be places of ill repute. The profession of an innkeeper, by the way, was completely dishonorable, and most of the inns were filthy and flea infested. So these decent people who would travel around would stay in homes. And usually what they did when they came to a village where they didn't know anybody is they would actually bring letters of recommendation that they would give to vouch for their character. And it was expected that someone from that village that they had never met before would take them in. It would actually bring shame on the entire village if no one from that village took them in. Now, you might imagine this was a big issue for the early church. For the gospel to spread throughout the Roman Empire, Christian missionaries and preachers would need to travel around and often need a place to stay. And so it would be natural for them to be given hospitality by members of the local churches in that village. And you don't have to go far in reading the book of Acts to see how important this was just in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. I mean, right in Acts, we see how the Apostle Paul alone stayed in several homes, that of Lydia in Philippi, Jason in Thessalonica, Gaius in Corinth, and Philip in Caesarea. And besides that, churches met in homes, homes like that of Priscilla and Aquila, for the church to meet in worship like we are doing today. Someone would have to open their home. But as you can imagine, such hospitality was open to easy abuse, because there were many what we would call today charlatans or false teachers and others who traveled around, and sometimes they would even pose as Christians. And they were motivated by a desire to persuade true believers to leave their faith Or sometimes their desire was to gain materially or financially from those they stayed with. Now, this morning and next week, we are looking at two of the shortest books in the entire New Testament. If you have a Bible, turn to 2 John. This week, we'll be looking at 2 John. Next week, we'll be looking at 3 John. 2 John is, in fact, the shortest book in the entire New Testament. In the Greek language of which it was written originally, it has just 300 words. It is almost like John crammed as much as he possibly could onto one little postcard, and then he just ran out of room. But John was writing about this very issue of hospitality. As we've seen from our study of 1 John, false teachers were propagating lies and leading many away from the faith. Remember, in 1 John, he has already said, they, meaning the false teachers and those they took with them, they went out from us. Well, the question is, where did they go? Well, they went to other churches, other villages to prey on other believers. And so John writes those churches to help them know how to deal with that. Let me just ask you today, how would you deal with that? I mean, it's a good question. We want our hearts to be open to people, right? We want to show hospitality, not just to people we know and like, but to others as well. But where do we draw the line? Is there a time and a place to say, no, you're not welcome here? Well, John's going to teach us in this letter that as we work that question out in our own minds and in our own lives, we have to hold fast to two inseparables, truth and love. And so he begins this postcard by greeting the church. Look what he says. He says, the elder to the lady chosen by God and to her children whom I love in the truth. And not I only, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth, which lives in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, who will be with us in truth and in love. So notice that John here identifies himself very simply as the elder. And he does so not just because he was a very old man at this time, but probably more so because as the last surviving apostle, he held a very prominent place, if you will, in the church. So John addresses his note to the lady chosen by God and to her children. Now, this could be one of two things. This could be an individual woman, or this could be a euphemism for speaking of another church. And most conservative scholars believe that that's what it was, that this was a way of speaking about another local church. We call this personification. And the language of the letter actually lends itself to this interpretation. At the very end of the letter in verse 13, he says, the children of your sister, who is chosen by God, send their greetings. I mean, it sounds kind of weird, really. I mean, it's hard to believe he'd be sending greetings from her nieces and nephews. It's also true that throughout the Bible, God's people are personified in female terms. So Israel was called a virgin. She was called the daughter of Zion. She was even called the mother. And in the New Testament, the church is called the bride of Christ. So I would say that the lady chosen by God is one of the churches of Asia Minor to which John was writing. Her children is its members. And then later in verse 13, when he talks about her chosen sister, that's the neighboring church from which John was writing, and the children of your sister are its members. Of far more importance, though, is what he says here about the church. He says he loves them in the truth, And he says this applies not only to him, but to all who know the truth. And then he says he loves them because of the truth. And that truth lives in us and will be with us forever. And then in verse 3, he says, even God's grace, mercy, and peace will only be with us in truth and in love. So you'd have to be blind not to see how truth and love are wedded together here. Truth is the foundation of our love for one another. We love one another not because we are compatible. We love one another not because we're sort of naturally like drawn to each other. We love one another fundamentally because of the truth that we share together. Not only have we come to know it and believe it, but John says it lives in us as an indwelling force, and it will endure. And so we won't increase the love we have with one another by compromising the truth that we hold in common. Now, what we have really in the remainder of this letter is a kind of working out of these two inseparables, truth and love. How does this work out in our life together as God's people? How does this work out in our relationship with others who deny the truth? You see, what so often happens, and we especially see this in our culture, is so often we sacrifice one for the other. So maybe we hold fast to the truth, but we do it in a way that sacrifices love. We champion the truth in a cold, harsh, arrogant fashion. Or maybe we hold to love, but we do it in a way that sacrifices truth, which means we become wishy-washy, failing to discriminate between truth and error. I love how John Stott puts it. He says, our love grows soft if it is not strengthened by truth. And our truth grows hard if it is not softened by love. And so starting in verse 4, John is going to apply this truth and love formula to the inner life of the church. Look what he says in verse 4. He says, it has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us. So he starts with a kind of commendation, a compliment, if you will. He says, listen, it has given me great joy to see some of you walking in the truth. By the way, isn't this just so true for us as parents? I mean, if you have children, whether they're young or whether they're adults, if you have grandchildren or you have even nieces and nephews, isn't it true that you have no greater joy than to see them walking in the truth? I mean, as parents, you know, we get joy from a lot of things our kids do, don't we? So we get joy when they get good grades, right? I mean, we jump up and down if they get good grades. We get joy when they make the team. We get joy when they get into the best college. We get joy when they win that award. But we get no greater joy than when they walk in the truth. I think as parents, it's really good for us to ask ourselves the question, what gives us the most joy about our children? What do we express and show the most joy over in them? Is it that they're walking in the truth? Or is it something else? Now, we know that John was not talking about biological children. He's talking about his spiritual children, seeing them walk in the truth. Maybe you are discipling or mentoring someone. Maybe you lead a community group. Maybe you're a leader in our student ministries or a teacher in CPC Kids. You get great joy, don't you, in seeing them actually not just hear the truth you're teaching, but walking in the truth. That's why you're doing it. That's why you're investing so much time and energy into that ministry. Later on, in the end of the letter, he actually says he wants to see them face to face so that his joy could be made complete. He can say that again because he knows that some of them are walking in the truth. Not all of them are, but some of them are, and that brings him great joy. It's interesting here that truth is not something we just give mental assent to or agreement to. Truth is something we walk in. Truth is something that we conform our lives to. It lives in us, and we walk in it. Lynn and I like to we drive down to Stanford, and we like to walk the dish. And to walk the dish at Stanford, you have to stay on the path. Now, you can go one way or the other on the path, but you got to stay on the path. And there are even signs that command you to stay on the path. Notice John says, the Father has commanded us to stay on the path of truth. And so walking in the truth, believing the truth, living the truth, is really a matter of obedience to the Father. But notice here, he doesn't want them to sacrifice love for the truth. And so look what he says in verses 5 and 6. He says, "And now, dear lady, I am not writing you a new command, but one we have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another, and this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love." So the command to believe in and walk in the truth isn't enough. We also need to obey the command to love one another. And as we've seen, and as John says here, this is not something new. This is something you've heard from the beginning. Jesus talked about this from the very start. So we show our love for him by walking in obedience to his commands, and his primary command is to love one another. I read this past week what I thought was a great example of what this looks like to walk in both truth and love. And it comes out of the story of former televangelist Jim Baker. Maybe some of you remember that he was imprisoned for some of his shenanigans with people's money. But he describes what happened right after his release from prison. Listen to what he says. He says, "When I was transferred to my last prison, Franklin Graham said he wanted to help me when I got out with a job, a house to live in, and a car. It was my fifth Christmas in prison. I thought it over and said, 'Franklin, you can't do this. It will hurt you. The Grahams don't need my baggage.' Franklin looked at me and he said, 'Jim, you were my friend in the past and you're my friend now. If anyone doesn't like it, I'm looking for a fight.' So when I got out of prison, the Grahams sponsored me and paid for a house for me to live in and gave me a car to drive. The first Sunday out, Ruth Graham called the halfway house where I was living at the Salvation Army and asked permission for me to go to the Montreat Presbyterian Church with her that next Sunday morning. When I got there, the pastor welcomed me and sat me with the Graham family. There were like two whole rows of them. The organ began playing and the place was full except for the seat next to me. Then the doors opened and in walked Ruth Graham. She walked down that aisle and sat next to inmate number 07407. I'd only been out of prison 48 hours, but she told the world that morning that Jim Baker was her friend. Afterwards, she had me up to their cabin for dinner. When she asked me for some addresses, I pulled this envelope out of my pocket to look for them. In prison, you're not allowed to have a wallet. You just carry an envelope. She asked, 'Don't you have a wallet?' I said, 'Well, yeah, this is my wallet.' And then he says, 'After 5 years of brainwashing in prison, you think an envelope is a wallet.' She walked into the other room and came back and said, 'Here's one of Billy's wallets. He doesn't need it. You can have it.'" And I just thought, what a great story. What a just simple, great story of Christian love expressed in an open heart, an open church, and an open home. And it's that kind of bond that will actually strengthen us and equip us to deal with the threats that we face from the outside. It's very interesting. I want you to follow this now. In the Greek text, the first word of verse 7, now we haven't looked at that yet, but the next verse that I haven't read, verse 7, begins with the word "because." So the end of verse 6 and the beginning of verse 7 should read like this. His command is that you walk in love because many deceivers have gone out into the world. So now get this. I want you to see this connection. When we obey the command to love one another, we will be able to deal with those who might otherwise deceive us. You see, I think what John is getting at here is we cannot try to fight this battle alone. It is only in community that we can stand together against the lies. I saw a great example of this this week. I somehow, in my studies, I ended up watching this YouTube clip. And it's rather old. I would have shown it this morning, but it's 8 minutes long, and I didn't want to do that. But it's called The Battle of Krugar. And it shows four lions pouncing on a tiny Cape buffalo calf. And it doesn't look good for the calf. The lions fight to bring the calf to the ground, and they begin gnawing on this little guy. And man, he's helpless. And all of a sudden, this herd of about 100 Cape buffalo show up. And a solid wall of muscle and horns encircle the four lions. The largest bulls stand side by side, forming this battering ram of horns at the front of the mat. At one time, or one at a time, they take turns charging the lions. One of the bulls gores a lion, and it throws it up 10 feet in the air like a rag doll. The lions don't take the herd very seriously until another one gets gored, and then another one gets stampeded. Finally, the calf breaks away from the last lion, and the largest bulls chase the lions away. It's a great example of what you can do in a herd as opposed to individually. What no single buffalo could do alone, this community of buffaloes could do together. And by the way, in the end, the calf, surprisingly, was alive and well. But that's what John is saying. John is saying, listen, as you stand together in truth and in love, you will be able to stand any attack from these deceivers. Now, in verses 7 through 11, he says even more about how to do that. And so let's pick it up in verse 7. He says, I say this because many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch out that you do not lose what we have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take them into your house or welcome them. Anyone who welcomes them shares in their wicked work. So, we already saw that we are not to sacrifice love for truth, but here, I believe what he is saying is we don't want to sacrifice truth for love. Notice how he describes these deceivers. They don't acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. It is that simple. That's what he says. So in essence, what they deny is the very thing that we celebrate at Christmas. At Christmas, we celebrate what's called the incarnation of God, the enfleshment of God. And when you think about it, it really is. It's a mysterious and a magnificent and even a rather scandalous truth that the God of the universe, the God of all eternity, would take on human flesh. But there's also a kind of logic to it. It's interesting. I was reading a story about Bono, you know, the lead singer of U2. And he returned to Dublin. And after a concert tour, he came home to Dublin. And he attended a Christmas Eve service there in Dublin. At some point in the service, he grasped hold of the truth for the first time of the Christmas story, that in Jesus, God became flesh. And he says, with tears streaming down his face, that he realized the idea that God would seek to explain himself is amazing enough. That he would seek to explain himself by becoming a child born in poverty and straw. A child. I just thought, wow, that's poetry. I saw the genius of picking a particular point in time and deciding to turn on this. Love needs to find a form. Intimacy needs to be whispered. Love has to become an action or something concrete. It would have to happen. And so he says there must be an incarnation. Love must be made flesh. And I would add, God must be made flesh. And that's at the heart of our faith. And that is what these people denied. And John says, in no uncertain terms, and we've learned by now that John, he just like says it straight, man. You know, there's not a lot of gray for John, right? So John says they are not only deceivers, they are antichrist. We've seen that language before in 1 John. And remember, he's not saying that they're the big antichrist that comes at the end, but he's saying they are precursors to that antichrist. And what they do in the spirit of that antichrist. And so John issues three very significant warnings about them. And at the heart of this, again, he doesn't want them to sacrifice the truth for love. And the first warning has to do with our reward. Look what he says. He says, "Watch out that you don't lose what you have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully." Now, he is not talking about losing our salvation. Salvation is not something we work for, is it? Salvation is a free gift of God. We don't work for it. So what's he talking about? I believe he's talking about losing our reward for faithful service. There is a reward for faithful service. You see it throughout the Bible. So you can throw away precious years if you are involved in that which is worthless. And that which will be displayed in the end is wood, hay, and stubble, and will be consumed by fire, as Paul puts in 1 Corinthians 3. You'll lose your reward. All through the New Testament, the possibility of that is there. I love what Jesus said in the book of Revelation. He said, "I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown." That's what he says. That's your reward, your crown. That's what it is. These crowns are symbols of authority and honor given to those who make themselves available to the work of God. And so if you get involved in something that at its very foundation is a lie, then you're building nothing but an imposing facade. It may look good, but at the end, it will crumble and will not be accepted by God. So that's the first warning. Don't lose your reward. Second, he says, don't run ahead. He says, anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. But whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. So we are to walk in the truth, but we are not to run ahead of the truth. I thought about titling this message, "Walk, Don't Run," because it's true. We are to walk in the truth, but we're not to run ahead. I actually think John is being a little bit sarcastic here. I think he's saying something like this. Listen, don't run so far ahead that you leave God behind. Hey, listen, don't become so sophisticated in your thinking that God can't even figure out what you're talking about. Don't run ahead. I've heard those who once followed Christ describe their journey in this way. "Well, years ago, I went through that Jesus phase." You ever heard that? You know, everything was so simple then, but since then, I've grown. I've kind of opened my mind. I used to think the Bible was literal, but not anymore. I've kind of accepted new truth. Have you ever heard that? That's what John's talking about. Don't run ahead. Continue in the teaching of Christ. Yesterday, I was with my almost 4-year-old granddaughter, and I took her to a movie. We went and saw that movie, Frozen, which, by the way, is awesome. And so we parked our car, and then we had a little walk to the theater, and it was freezing cold out, but there were a bunch of cars, man, just all over the place. And so she's walking along with me, and she's excited to get to the movie. So she starts to run ahead. And of course, what did I say? Don't run ahead, right? Brilliant grandfather that I am. Don't run ahead. Stay by me. Continue with me. Hold my hand. And it's dangerous out there, right? And so really, John's saying the same thing. Don't run ahead. It's dangerous out there. Stay with me. Stay with the teaching that you've received. Now, that doesn't mean that as part of our Christian growth that we don't learn and discover new things. I think that we do. But make sure those new things you're learning, those new discoveries you're learning, are rooted in the truth of Scripture, in the truth of the gospel. The final warning brings us back, finally, to this issue of hospitality. In verse 10, he says, if someone comes to you with this Antichrist teaching, do not welcome them into your home. Now, some people believe that this includes not letting them into your church, since churches met in homes, and that very well is probably true. But I think we also need to be a little bit careful with this. This does not mean that we should not allow anyone into our homes or churches who disagrees with us about anyone. I know of some Christians who won't let other Christians in their home because they don't line up with exactly the same beliefs. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about those who deny the foundational truth of the gospel, which is the incarnation of God, the central truth. It's also talking about people who are propagating those lies, who are trying to win other people over to their teachings. And you should also know that back then, when you took someone into your home as a guest, so when you accepted those letters of recommendation I talked about earlier, and you took them into your home, that you were endorsing that person's character to the entire community. So John says, listen, if you do that, you're sharing in their wicked work. You're helping them to spread their lies. Now, I actually believe that depending on the situation, there's a time and a place for having people in our homes or perhaps even our churches who hold false views. I wouldn't put them in the pulpit, but that's a little different, right? So that can provide a great opportunity at times to convince them there's a better way. But I also think that we have to be careful. There's a difference between opening your home to someone and providing a base for their work. It's one thing to open your home. It's another thing to provide a base for their work. Don't do that. And I also don't think that this gives us a license to be harsh and mean-spirited to those people. As Paul says in Ephesians, we should speak the truth, but always speak the truth in love. And so once again, we come back to that vital balance, these two inseparables, truth and love. This week, I ran across some writings by a very brilliant group of philosopher theologians. Maybe you've heard of them. They're called the Black-Eyed Peas. They're really amazing. I've studied their texts. Sometimes sing them in the shower. I won't do a rap for you now. I'll spare you that. But one of their best songs is called Where Is the Love? And really, the lyrics are pretty profound. Let me read them to you. Just part of the song, anyway. People chilling, people dying, children hurt, can you hear them crying? Can you practice what you preach, and would you turn the other cheek? Father, 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 help us. Send us some guidance from above, because people got me questioning, where is the love? It just ain't the same, always unchanged, new days are strange, is the world insane? If love and peace is so strong, why are there pieces of love that don't belong? Nations dropping bombs, chemical gases filling lungs of little ones with the ongoing suffering as the youth die young. So ask yourself, is the loving really gone? So I can ask myself, really, what is going wrong? In this world that we living in, people keep on giving in. Making wrong decisions, only visions of them dividends. Not respecting each other, deny thy brother. A war is going on, but the reason's undercover. And then there is this explosive line. The truth is kept secret. It's swept under the rug. If you never know truth, then you never know love. Wow, that's pretty good. That's a good line. I mean, that's really what this passage, this book of the Bible is really saying to us. You cannot sacrifice love for truth, nor can you sacrifice truth for love. If you never know truth, then you never know love. The foundation for the love that we have for one another in a church like this is truth. It's the truth that God so loved the world, He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. And so I would just encourage you to think a little bit today as we get ready to leave here in a few minutes. You really think about, what does this mean for me? You know, how do I go out into this world? And first of all, how do I grow in this walking in the truth? How do I do that? What does that look like for me? Maybe for you, it means that you just make a more concentrated, intentional effort to be in the Scriptures on a daily basis. That you're going to spend time in the Scriptures alone. You're going to open the book and you're going to ask God, God, help me to understand. And you're going to read and you're going to be consistent about it. And you're just going to ground yourself more deeply in the truth. Maybe for you, it means that there are some areas of your life that you realize, you know what, I know the truth, but I'm really not walking in the truth. And where do I need to sort of walk out what I say that I believe? Maybe there are some areas in your life where you look at this aspect of love, and maybe there's someone in your very own nuclear family or extended family, or maybe a neighbor, or maybe a work person that you partner with in work somehow, or maybe someone in this church. And you, if you're honest, you know that you're not walking in love with that person and that you've got some business to do. Maybe the business of forgiveness and reaching out. Somebody once told me, don't just forgive them, bake them a pie. Don't just say you forgive them, bake them some cookies. Do something to express that forgiveness. Do something to reach out in reconciliation. That's what we learned this morning. Truth and love hold those things together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today. Thank you for teaching us through it and for how relevant it is to our lives. Thank you for reminding us of this wonderful time where we can set aside this month, really, to think about and pray about and reflect on the greatest and most mysterious truth of the universe, and that is the incarnation of God. Help us to hold on to that truth, God, to not waver from it. Help us to be able to discern the lies that are out there in our culture that deny that. And help us, Father, to know in what areas are you calling us to take steps forward in loving one another. Give us the courage, give us the willingness to lay our own pride down and to reach out to those who perhaps have somehow wronged us. So we pray for these areas, Father, both truth and love in our life, in our church. We thank you so much for your grace, for your Holy Spirit, which helps us in these things. In Jesus' name, amen.